In the past few weeks, I have actually been in email contact with somebody, and they made some quite incredible, far-reaching decisions in their lives and passed on the information to me. It's somebody who's not currently meeting with us, but looking at what, in fact, his decisions that he'd made, it wasn't in line that I could see with Scripture, even though he felt that it was. And the subject matter of the entire episode was divorce and remarriage. Now, I wondered, after receiving this email, I actually have read through this email going backwards and forwards with him, and I just wonder how many other people within the church are confused as to the subject of divorce and remarriage. Can you go to the scriptures, and particularly today, when you look at the subject today, can we go to the scriptures and really understand the scriptures and what the scripture actually teaches, and really understand what Mr. Armstrong himself taught, looking at that particular subject? Today, we've got a fractured church, and that puts another aspect, another dimension into the equation. And the question is, well, what do you do in these cases regarding divorce and remarriage? What are the principles involved? What are the basic bedrock areas? And what I'd like to do is to take a Good News article that was written by Mr. Armstrong. It's this one here. It was actually from the Good News of October, November 1979. You can get it off the website. You can have a look at it, and we'll put a link on the website to it. It's actually entitled Spelling Out the Official Doctrine on Divorce and Remarriage. It's by Mr. Armstrong. And he is kind of subheaded, says, it seems we never did actually, quote, spell out, unquote, the details of how the 1974 decision on DNR should be applied in various cases. The result, there's been a grievous watering down. And in talking to this particular individual, again, via email, there has indeed been a grievous watering down. And some of the information that came across appeared to be coming from ministers even. And as far as that watering down was concerned. So I want to go through and actually look at certain of the scriptures. I want to highlight the scriptures involved in the principles that Mr. Armstrong brings out through that article. And I want to apply it to today. I want to apply it to 2009 and the shattering that we find ourselves in. Basically, what I want us all to do is to try and understand God's mind, not ours, on the subject. The areas I want to go into is, first of all, I want to talk about getting God's view. Actually getting God's view of this subject, because that's absolutely essential before we can understand anything about it, before we can start to understand any of the aspects. We want to have God's view of the entire overall subject. Secondly, I want to talk about the Greek word porneia. Porneia, Christ actually used that word where he said, except for fornication, there wasn't to be divorce within the church. So what does that word mean, and how and why did Mr. Armstrong use the word fornication and accept the word fornication as written within Scripture? Why did he accept that? Because porneia means more than that. There is more to it than that. Thirdly, I want to talk about 1 Corinthians 7. This is a key area. It is because of a lack of understanding on 1 Corinthians 7 that a slight amendment was made back in 1974. And it was that amendment, and it came specifically from that particular scripture, from an understanding of that specific scripture and related scriptures that apply to it. Fourthly, I want to talk about sanctification, because it is sanctification of the husband and the wife who of unconverted husbands or unconverted wives, and the children that result, that is so vital in understanding the application that you find within 1 Corinthians 7. And finally, I want to talk about twisting truth. In other words, taking the truth of God's word and then twisting it for our own advantage. And this is what has happened in the past. And Mr. Armstrong brings this out in this particular article. It is also happening today. So it is vital that we go and have a look at that particular area of twisting the truth, of taking the scriptures, which are very plain when you really start to look at them and understand them, the way they were originally written, but they are then twisted, and they're twisted to our own advantage, trying to justify divorce and remarriage when divorce and remarriage really isn't justified in many, many, many cases. So let's have a look at this first point then, trying to get God's view. Turn over to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Where God, the one that actually became Jesus Christ, the eternal of the Old Testament, the one who was the Word of the Old Testament, he makes a statement here in Malachi because of problems that were happening at that time, yes, but he's also got messages going right down to us today. It's a very now, much a now book. But here in Malachi chapter 2, notice in verse 15, it says, "And did not he make one?" Now he's talking about marriage. He's talking about husband and wife. That did he not make one? "And why one? That he may seek a godly seed." So why is there one? Why is marriage in the first place? It is so that you have a stable home life and an area in which the next generation is going to be born into and be reared into. And that next generation is a product of the husband and the wife. And the children therefore grow up within that environment. "Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." It's not like the scripture, one of these scriptures where it says that the wife of his youth, Moffat actually translates it, his young wife. Now I don't know whether Moffat was wanting to change his wives or not, but it's one area where you wouldn't go ahead and take the Moffat translation. "But you don't deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Eternal, the God of Israel," that's the one that became Christ, and it includes the Father, because Christ and the Father have one mind and one outlook of life, "says that he hates putting away." The word being used for divorce, putting away. He hates it. He hates divorce. He hates divorce. He hates being the fracturing of the home. And if you've ever actually had any experience of this within your own family, you understand why. Because it causes mayhem within the family. Absolute, utter mayhem. And God hates it. He hates the separation. Having children, you're wondering, why is mother and father, why are they fighting? Why are they separating? Why is daddy not living in the same house as we are? These questions come up. And we have seen this within our own family. We've seen this problem. And we actually heard grandchildren asking or grandchild asking these questions. Why? At age 5. And it gets to you. It really does. So God hates divorce. If you want to look at what's God's view, he hates it. And he does not like separating. He does not like putting away. And we've got to understand and we've got to adopt the same mindset and frame of mind. And the reason for that, if we turn over to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, and understand what it was that God did when he first created man and why man was created. And why man was created male and female. And why marriage was instituted. Here in Genesis 1 verse 24 it says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures after his kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man after our kind, in our image." God is a family. God is a family currently consisting of the Father and the Son, the firstborn Son, who is the firstborn of many brethren. That's the entire purpose of life. That's the reason why we exist. And we are made after the God kind. We're made after the God kind in the sense of we are a family. We live in families. We have a husband and a wife because Christ and his church are going to be husband and wife in the future, out through eternity, with the family intact, not fractured, not cast out, but intact. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And we do not find marriage the way we have in humankind. We do not find that within the animal kingdom. You find birds that mate for life, but it's not the same. They don't have the same kind of family ties. You don't have the birds having the same kind of family ties as you do with humans. Follow the earth. "So God created man in his own image. In his image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." We are made in the image of God, and God is a family. It's a family of the Father and the Son. And in that context, within that context, we find in Genesis 2, verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh, one unit. And you don't divide that unit. That's the will of God. Because a unit actually is a type of the God kind. It's the God kind. Male and female created he them, putting them in a family environment, gluing the two of them together as a type of Christ and his church into the future. That's the view of a God. And that's the view that we need to really understand. And, you know, we are told, you put in your notes, Matthew 6:33, that it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. It's not physical happiness that we're looking for at this time, at this, on this particular juncture. It is the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as God defines righteousness. So in this area of divorce and remarriage, it's God's way, it's God's will that we've got to go to. And God hates divorce. You know, I can't say that strongly enough. But he hates divorce. I mean, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Over in Ephesians chapter 5. Because here in Ephesians 5, Paul shows the parallel. It says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This is how we have to submit ourselves to each other. We submit ourselves to each other in the fear of God that made us. And in the fear of God that made us after his kind, after his likeness. Wives, and this is how wives submit themselves one to another. You submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord, because there is the parallel. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body, and therefore as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. This is the stability within the home that is necessary. And this is how the submission occurs between husband and wife on the wife's part. Husbands, and this is how the husbands submit. In the fear of God, remember. In the fear of God, this is the submission of the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We've got to be considerate of our wives. We've got to be loving towards our wives, to the point of giving ourselves for it. And that is how we submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God who made this union, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. He may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy, without blemish. We look upon our wives in this way, holy, without blemish. We elevate them in our minds. We put them on a pedestal in our minds. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. That he that loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh. But do we look upon our wives that way? That's what we should do. That's how we should look upon our wives. But nourishes and cherishes it even as Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones, and for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, I don't know how the sex act will actually be, what the fulfillment of that will be within the kingdom of God, but it'll be certainly going to be there. I personally speculate, and you've heard me speculate before, about knowing one another. And, you know, we will then know as we are known, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13. And I wonder whether that's got something to do with it, that we will have an understanding, a knowing that is imparted to us, which allows us to then bring forth children as part of that very bride, that wife of Christ. But you know, this is the point, that marriage, as it says in the marriage ceremony, that surely there can be no more joyous ceremony than this we now enter. Marriage is not only a natural union, It is a divine institution ordained by God. It's a spiritual thing. Now, this is something that we didn't fully understand previously. You go back and read the old marriage, the divorce and remarriage booklet that we had, you know, years and years and years ago, back in the 60s. It was looking at it as a physical union. But there's more to it than that. It is a spiritual union as well. It is a divine institution ordained by God. There is a spiritual side to it that in the world is totally, completely missing. You don't find it in the world. So a marriage within the church and a marriage within the world are two very different things. And this is, again, what we didn't really understand to the same degree. But a marriage within the church should mirror, as this Ephesians 5 points out, should mirror Christ and the church. And are you going to break up? Is anybody going to go ahead and break up that union? This is the spiritual application of this, of these scriptures. And this is why divorce is hated by God. Because it mirrors, it shows the relationship that will go on for eternity, right into eternity. Turn over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And here in Revelation 19, I want you to notice something where it says in verse 6, it says, I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters and the voice of mighty thundering saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. She was already his wife. Wife has made herself ready, even though the marriage hadn't actually taken place. Did you notice that? Because under in a Hebrew custom, and you'll find this about Joseph taking Mary, there were two marriages. One was the betrothal, but it was more than just an engagement that we have over here. An engagement is not you can break it without any problem. You were literally, on that betrothal, you were literally married. And in order to get out of that betrothal, you had to divorce. You couldn't just walk away from it. It wasn't like our engagement. If you broke that betrothal, you then had to be actually divorced in order to do that. And then, but it wasn't, there's no sex involved. It wasn't until the consummation on the second ceremony that the sex actually was involved with it, and then you became full husband and wife and went on from that particular point. So here we see Christ, his wife having made herself ready. The betrothal has already taken place, but the actual ceremony which cements that marriage is about to take place. And that is very, very clear. And if we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we see something which, again, I remember Mr. Armstrong in, I believe it was a Bible study. In fact, it was Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong on one side, Mr. Ted Armstrong on the other side. It was sitting in a Bible study. I think that was the first time I heard this explained and expounded. But he and Mr. Ted Armstrong had a different view of the actual scriptures involved. You know, Mr. Ted Armstrong, it was more a case of, isn't this wonderful? This will solve all the problems and so on. Mr. Herbert Armstrong, on the other hand, was very different in his approach. He was trying to explain what had changed, what the difference was. And the key area was to understand about binding. God is not involved in human marriages in the same way as he is involved in church marriages. And the point is that we have and we understand the spiritual dimension. The missing dimension in sex is the spirit dimension. We understand that within the church. The world has no clue about that. And when you look at here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, as it's written, eye hasn't seen, or ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him, including this union between Christ and the church. That is what has been prepared. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. It came via an apostle, but it came from the Spirit of God, which illuminated the Word of God in the right way to the principle not according to just a bunch of letters that you tick off in boxes, but the principles involved, an understanding with the mind of God involved with it. That God has revealed them to us by His Spirit, because His Spirit searches all things, yes, even the deep things of God, and even these mysteries that Paul mentioned, that I'm talking about Christ and the church. But what man knows the things of a man, except that he's got a spirit of man that's in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God, including this spiritual dimension to marriage as well. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, or with those that have the Spirit, comparing them amongst ourselves. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The world has no clue. When you're looking at the spiritual application and the spiritual dimension, the missing dimension in marriage is not understood by the world, but it is, it says, but they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And as I said, when I remember seeing this Bible study, you know, again, back in the 70s, and you're looking at the two, you know, Mr. Armstrong, Ted Armstrong, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, discussing this at a Bible study, the two approaches were very different. And the thing that Mr. Herbert Armstrong stressed, was this concept that God is not involved in binding the marriages that are in this world in the same way as He's involved in binding the marriages in the church. Because the marriages in the church are spiritual unions. God is not involved in a spiritual union with people out in the world. And this is something, therefore, which was added to our understanding regarding 1 Corinthians 7. But God's view is very much that He hates divorce. He doesn't want divorce in any way. And within the church, it's a God-plane relationship. And we within the church, husbands and wives, within the church of the living God, have got to understand that Christ and the church do not separate, do not divorce, do not split asunder. And therefore, the relationship when our physical marriages have got to reflect that. That's the key. And there can be no divorce. Once you understand the spiritual dimension, there is no divorce possible whatsoever within the church. It just isn't possible. So what about Matthew 5? Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. And understand what Christ is talking about here in Matthew 5. Well, it says in verse 31, it's been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let it give a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, and the word fornication there is porneia. So going into this second point of porneia, an annulment. Except for the cause of fornication. Causes her to commit adultery, and whoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Very plain, very straightforward. And he is here giving the understanding of God's law, a spirit-led understanding of God's law. It's the application and the application of the principle within the very church of God that is necessary. So what is this? Why, you know, the word porneia is being used here. Yes, fornication in verse 32. What does it mean? Well, it can mean perversion. It can mean perversion of bestiality or homosexuality or that kind of thing. And it's actually applied in Scripture in that way. It can also mean prostitution. The implication is pre-marriage. The whore of Revelation. You're looking at the word for whore that is actually linked to this word of porneia. It literally means to marketplace. That's what the word porneia means. It means selling yourself on a marketplace. So it certainly refers to prostitution. But as it's mentioned here, it also means pre-marriage fornication. Pre-marriage fornication. The thing is today, we don't have the real concept today. I mean, if you say virgin today, what do you mean? It's virgin Atlantic. It's virgin trains. It's and where does that come from? Do you know where Virgin actually started? How Richard Branson began Virgin Company? He started as a hippie in the time of the 60s. And he started with cassette. He actually took records and cassettes. And that's how he started and made his initial money. That's how he began. As a young teenager, early 20s, in the 60s. And he chose Virgin because the sexual revolution was overturning all the taboos as they looked upon it. And now Virgin is known as a commodity. Whereas that's not the way it used to be looked at all. If you turn over, you know, why is Christ mentioned here? Because here, I want you to notice here in verse 32, it says, except for the cause of fornication, porneia, causes to commit adultery. Fornication and adultery are two different things. And yet people try and put adultery into that word as porneia, including adultery into the word of porneia, and it doesn't, in the context, it is not to be applied. And Mr. Armstrong certainly did never apply that word as adultery, did not mean adultery at all. The reason for that, well, before we go into the reason, we'll go and have a look in a minute. Let's have a look at another one over in Matthew 19, over a few pages in Matthew 19. And remember, he's talking here in Matthew 19 to the Pharisees, who were administering the very law of God to the people. They were supposed to be administering the law of God to the people, and that law is a spiritual law. It's the law that has got to be administered here in the church of God, within our hearts, in principle, in spirit, and truth. And here in chapter 19 of Matthew, it says in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, tempting him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he had made them in the beginning, made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. He went right back to the beginning, back to Genesis, back to the fact that this is a union that God designed, God made. Therefore they are no more two, but one flesh, and what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And this again, Mr. Armstrong was bringing this out, it was that we understood in the past that God was involved with all the marriages out in the world, and that's not strictly true. But what God has joined together, and he is involved with the marriages within the church, then let not man put asunder. They said unto him, why then did Moses then command give a writing of divorcement and put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning that's not what was designed. That's not what was intended. But notice, Moses, because of the carnality, because here was a carnal situation, they allowed the divorce. Because it was a carnal marriage, totally carnal marriage. And I say to you, whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for porneia, and shall marry another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her that is put away does commit adultery. Very, very straightforward. So, in this, as far as the church is concerned, understanding the spiritual dimension, as far as the Pharisees are concerned, that should have understood the spiritual dimension and have been implementing it, there isn't the divorce. There shouldn't be the divorce. And as far as what you're looking at here, if there is divorce within the church, where two people are in the church, and they then go out and remarry, that is adultery. Clear, straightforward. It's adultery within the church. And the reason why porneia is mentioned here, and this is translated as fornication, is Deuteronomy 22. Turn over to Deuteronomy 22. Here in Deuteronomy 22, and in verse 13, it says, if any man take a wife, and go in unto her, and hate her, and give occasion of speech against her, and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a virgin. Now, to say, we have no concept of this in today's society. It has been eroded to the point of being absolutely dragged through the gutter. And yet, this is the way the ancient people looked at this situation. Even carnal ancient people looked at this situation, and certainly God was looking at this situation. Then shall the father of the damsel and the mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity to the elders of the city of the gate. They had a certain ritual that they had, and they were able to show the tokens of the virginity, which actually was a cloth that they actually used to show that this particular individual was a virgin. Now, I'll be perfectly blunt and, you know, brutally blunt in some ways. With the use of tampons these days, you wouldn't be able to do that. That's the way the things are developed in this modern world. But in the times of this particular time here, it was the case. And the damsel's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to wife, and he hated her. And lo, he's given occasion of speech against her, saying, I found not your daughter a maid, a virgin, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity, and they will spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take the man, and they will chastise him, they'll beat him. And they shall immerse him 100 shekels of silver. Now, whether it was literal beating or whether it was just a beating through the fine that he gave him, it's unclear. And he'll give him to the father of the damsel, because he's brought up an evil name upon the virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife, and he may not put her away all his days. So he was not allowed to divorce her ever, because he'd done this thing to her. He was not allowed to divorce. They weren't allowed to write the bill of divorcement whatsoever. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity were not found for the damsel, then we'll bring out the damsel of the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she has wrought folly in Israel, to play the whore in her father's house. And the word whore there doesn't mean prostitution. It means just immoral. It means highly fed. Highly fed, I think it actually literally means. So shall you put evil away from among you. So when we're looking at the annulment of the marriage, we're looking back here, we're looking at this, and this would have happened very, very soon after the marriage. You're not going to come along and say, oh, well, I married this woman, you know, 25 years ago or whatever, and you know, I found her not a maid. I mean, that's not the way it is. It's right after the marriage, immediately after the marriage. And as far as the annulment, and this is what the church understood, if somebody came to the understanding that this person wasn't all that they claimed to be, they could go ahead and have an annulment of that marriage, but it must be done as soon as that was understood. Let's just see if I can actually read what he says here about that. Yeah, let's have a look. He says, when discovered in nearly all cases immediately after marriage, it simply meant God, knowing of the fraud, had actually not bound the marriage, and what followed, therefore, was actually an annulment, not a divorce. Now, this was the understanding that was there in the church right back into the 50s and 60s. That wasn't the change. There was no change there. And there has been no change in the understanding. If you go and read this article again, there is absolutely no change within that understanding at all. That is the way it works. That is the way it needs to be applied. That it's a case of fraud, where there's fraud involved, and it's found shortly after marriage. And it's therefore that fraud, which is therefore taken care of. But the thing that was the change is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I suggest that you got markers, stick it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because we'll be coming back there periodically through the rest of the sermon. The change, as I said, and this is the key thing that Mr. Herbert Armstrong was bringing out, was understanding that God is not involved in human marriages, in binding those human marriages in the same way as he is involved in binding the marriages within the church. That is crucial, because the marriages within the church understand the spiritual dimension that is there. This is a picture of Christ and the church, and that dimension cannot even be understood at all by the world. And this you know, was constantly being mentioned by him when he was explaining it to us. But here in 1 Corinthians 7, the reason why this came to the fore and came to the understanding is when they started to understand, again, it was coming, I think it came from Dr. Hay originally, because initially what happened was Mr. Ted Armstrong said, look, it was not a problem in the New Testament church. You can go through the New Testament church and you don't find the divorce and remarriage as being a problem, that it was within Worldwide Church of God as it was then in the early 70s. Why? How? How could it possibly be not mentioned? And therefore, Mr. Armstrong said to Dr. Hayes, "Look, go on back and study into this, and we'll all study into it." And I all pray to God, quite frankly, and ask for help to determine why this is the case. And he got a lot of people trying to get him to change the understanding of porneia. And he said, absolutely no. It is very clear that the juxtaposition of the two words of fornication and adultery within Matthew 5 is very clear. They are not the same. You cannot put adultery into that category. The interpretation is wrong. But here in 1 Corinthians 7, there was something that they did not understand and they did not recognize. It is, looking at it today, it is so simple. It is so blatantly obvious. I mean, you can see it very, very clearly. But here in verse 8, it says, "I say, therefore, to the unmarried and to the widows." There's one category. The unmarried and the widows. They're both in the same group. They're either those that have never been married before, or you're widowed and therefore looking for a mate. One or the other. Verse 10. "And to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord." So here is another group. Married people within the church. People who are husband and wife in the church. Married. That's the other group. So you've got unmarried and widows on one side. You've got the married on the other side. And that's it, basically. But then verse 12 it says, "But to the rest I speak, not the Lord." How is there a rest? Where is the rest? What does it mean by rest? So there are three groups being mentioned here. One is the single and widows. The other is the married. And the third is the rest. And that is what we simply did not understand. We did not understand at all what the rest was. So we didn't make any... We never noticed what it actually says. So let's go through this particular chapter. I won't go right through to the right the end, but we'll hit the high spots and just have a look at what he actually has to say. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the thing whereof you wrote to me, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Nevertheless, to avoid fornication," porneia, in other words, fornication, sexual immorality of any kind prior to marriage, "to avoid porneia, avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband." So you're not having sex outside of marriage. That's what it's talking about. To avoid porneia, to avoid sex outside of marriage, it says you have your own wife, you have your own husband. "Let the husband render to the wife due benevolence." King James kind of translates it in this very, very strange way. The sexual rights, the sexual dues, that's what he's talking about. In other words, let the husband render to the wife the sexual dues. And likewise also the wife to the husband. You don't defraud one another sexually. You make sure you look after one another, you care for one another in a sexual area. "The wife does not have power over her body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband does not have power over his body, but the wife." That's how it's done. "Do not defraud one another, except with consent, for a time that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and then come again together, that Satan does not tempt you for your incontinency." In other words, you don't go ahead and withhold sexual rights to each other. You love one another. In the love, you should be one flesh. As it says, go back to Genesis, read what it says in Genesis. That's the purpose of marriage, so that you can be one flesh. And if there are problems in those areas, you can talk together, and you can therefore work together, work around those problems, so that those problems can be overcome. And remember also Genesis 1:31, if you want to put it in your notes, Genesis 1:31, that God looked on everything he had done, including the sex, including the marriage union, and behold, it was very good. Not just good as previous days, but very good. It was something which God designed, and it's Christ also that's doing the designing. So he says, you can't defraud one another. Sexually, you cannot go ahead and withhold. You know, if somebody is not interested, I'm not talking about you've got a headache one night. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about somebody who basically just clams up to the point of not sharing, not being, not behaving like a husband, not behaving like a wife. that is not permissible within the marriage union, as it's being brought out here. And it says in verse 6, it says, "But I speak this by permission and not by commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself." Now here is Paul giving Paul's view, and Paul, remember, was single. "That was as I myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. And I say to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I am." In other words, if you're single, don't go ahead and get married. "But if you cannot contain, then let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion." Now that's a very strange approach, looking at that. But you've got to put that approach within the context of this particular time and the context of this particular verse. Now turn over the page into verse 26. The context is, "I suppose therefore that this is good, but for the present distress I say, for it's good for a man so to be." They were in distress within the church. And therefore, as it goes on, it says in verse 29, it says, "For this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both those that have wives be as though they had none." They were separated from each other for such length of time. And in such an environment, because of the present distress. Now you say, well, what was the present distress? Well, have we got time to read that one? No, let's stick. Just put in your notes. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 to 9. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8 to 9, you find there that Paul despaired of life in Asia. He came to the point where he literally wondered whether he was going to be alive in the next hour or so. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 32, it talks about him fighting beasts at Ephesus. You know, the present distress was that they were under intense persecution. And there may come a time where this again would be the case, where under intense persecution, it's not the time to get married. But even in then, it's not forbidden. As it goes on, it says, if you look at what it says in verse 8 and 9, it says, "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I." In other words, because of the present distress, because of these problems that we're having with persecution, "but if they can't contain, then let them marry." Why? Because it says, "Avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband." If they can't contain, it says, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn in passion, than be constantly in passionate burning. That's what it's talking about. So this is to the unmarried and to the widows. Interestingly enough, in this particular section, let's look at one other aspect, which I don't know whether all of you understand. In verse 36, it says, "But if any man think that he behaves himself uncomely towards his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sins not, let them marry." Now people look at that and sometimes think, oh well, therefore he's going to go out and get himself a wife. That's not what it's talking about. What it says here, it says, "But if any man," and that man is the father of the woman. "If any father think that he behaves himself uncomely towards his virgin daughter," mature daughter, that's what he's talking about. "If she pass the flower of her age and need so require, then let him do what he will. He sins not. Let them," that's the couple, "marry." The couple marry. "Nevertheless, he that stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but having power over his own will, and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So that he that gives her in marriage does well, but he that keeps her not, gives her not in marriage does better." Now again, this was because of the time of the present distress, because of the problems that they were facing. And as I say, Paul himself despaired of life and the persecutions that they were under. They never knew when the next call to the games would include them. So these times were very, very difficult. Nero had just come to power at this time. Now the first 5 years of Nero's life were relatively calm. But then it went downhill even further from then, from the top. The persecution of Judea began again. This was about 55, 54. This was 55. Nero came to the power about 54 AD. And then you're looking at about 70 where the temple was destroyed. But there was there were problems at this time, and there was a distress on the church, and therefore it was imperative that they took that into account. And that's why Paul is saying what he said within this particular passage. But today, I mean, we don't have that same stress yet within the church. So yet within the church, it is a case that if to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. That's what you see back in Genesis, in the beginning of Genesis. In verse 10, and it says, unto the married. So here's this second group. Now, so we've seen the first group, where it says, to the unmarried and the widows. And that is, according, it says, basically, marry if you wish. And that's not a problem. But it says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. There is no divorce within God's church. If you're married within, whether you're married within the church, or whether marriage, you're married before the church, you come into the church, and you start to understand the missing dimension in marriage, in sex, and what it's all about, you cannot divorce. Why? Because it pictures Christ and the church. You understand that. You are splitting that union, and God binds you together. Now, if you want to, let's keep your marker in there. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Just let's have a look and just again see another instance of this mentioned. And the Pharisees, verse 2, came to him and asked him, saying, is it lawful for a man to put his way a wife, tempting him? And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed us to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said for him, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. It's because of the carnality that is there. But in the church, that is not the case. It says, for from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and stick to his wife. And the two shall be one flesh, so that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter, and he said to them, whoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. So very clear. You see, I've had people say to me, and they've said here let's just finish off this section here. It says, whoever can put away his wife and marry another commits some adultery against her, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. So they both commit adultery if they put away their wife or her husband. And yet I've had people say, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 7, it says, I command, not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So the husband can go ahead and remarry. That was said to me. They're giving the indication that the husband could remarry, but the wife couldn't, because she went ahead and left him. No, that's not the way it works. Two people in the church, if one goes ahead and if by consent, quite frankly, they go ahead and they separate, they remain single, and they've got to come back together again. But we'll come into that in a little while. Another one you can put in your notes, I think, is Luke 16, verse 14 to 18, where again it points out that the man commits adultery if he puts away his wife. And it's interesting that in each case, he's talking to the Pharisees that were sitting in Moses' seat. It's interesting, again, put in your notes, John 9, verse 41. It says, you claim you see. And they asked him, he said, are we blind also? He says, look, you claim you see, and therefore your sin remains. And they had a certain understanding of God's law, and there was a certain responsibility to administer that law properly, which is according to the Spirit. And there was a certain amount of responsibility there. And that's why I was making these comments to them. But anyway, here back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's very clear to the church. It says to the married, verse 10, I command, let not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not, so her husband has got, can't just go off and remarry, otherwise she couldn't reconcile to him. And let not the husband put away his wife. And again, let's see, I think I'm going to cover that in a minute. I'll cover that shortly. Okay, but it then goes on in verse 12, and here is the key change, the key understanding that we didn't have previously. It says, but to the rest I speak, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. So the rest was where you've got a mixed marriage, in the sense of being one in the church and one not in the church. So you got to the single and the widows in verse 8. You got to the married, those both being in the church, verse 10, that you're not allowed to divorce at all. Or if you do divorce, you remain single. That's basically what it, or if you separate, you remain single. And the rest, in verse 12, are people who have unconverted mates. And it says here that if any brother has a wife that believes not and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. So the clear, unmistakable point that comes out of this is that it is the person who is outside the church who puts them away. It's not the one that's in the church. It's the one outside that is not pleased to dwell, not content to dwell with them. Let him not put her away. And the woman that has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Okay? So it's very clear that the impetus is on the unbeliever. It's the unbeliever that breaks the marriage in all cases. The unbeliever breaks the marriage in all cases. You can again, and this is, you can go back to this article of Mr. Armstrong. It's interesting that, because it says in verse 15, it says, but if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage or bound or been bound in such a case, but God has called us to peace. That's what we're aiming for. In every case, the one that was in the church is trying to make the marriage work. Why? Because God's mind is that he hates divorce. He hates divorce, and he will do everything to make that marriage work. But we used to look at this word under bondage, and we used to feel that it's a case of a bondage to support the wife. Well, that's not what it says. In other words, bondage to continue offering physical support and maintenance. That's what he's talking about. Well, that's what we used to say, but that's not true. Because, quite frankly, a wife, it says a brother or a sister is not under bondage. A wife doesn't support a husband. And it's by the understanding of these three groups that you understand that this is a special category. That where you're looking at people who are married with somebody who is not in the church. Now, Mr. Armstrong brings out that, let me just read what he actually brings out. He says, I conceive of this occurring in at least two ways. Now, he says, if the unbelieving one leaves, cuts off the marriage because of the church member's religion, let him or her depart. Now, notice this, he says, the believing church member is not given grounds for breaking off the marriage. You see, we hate divorce. We've got the mind of God. We hate divorce. We don't try and separate. It is only if the unbelieving one leaves, severs the marriage relationship, then and only then is the believer, the church member, no longer bound and free to obtain a divorce. Verse 15. Only then. I conceive of this occurring in at least two ways. Firstly, the believing church member has been newly converted and the mate refuses to live with him or her because of the religion. That's one way. Secondly, both had been in the church, but one falls away, turns bitter against the church, refuses to live as a husband or wife with a still loyal member, and in this case, the embittered one, leaving the church, has become an unbeliever. But again, notice, if both are in the church, if both remain in the church, there is no divorce, because you're looking at verse 10 applying. And also, if you put it together with Matthew 5 and elsewhere, if you divorce and then remarry, when both are in the church, that is adultery. I don't know whether I can spell it out any more firmly than that, but that is the clear teaching of the church. The clear teaching, why? Not just of the church, but of God through Scripture, as understood by Mr. Armstrong and explained by Mr. Armstrong. You know, they, both of them, therefore, can commit adultery. It's interesting, you know, this case of one falling away and going bitter against the church. Put in your notes 1 John 2, verse 19. You know, they went out from us, but they were not all of us. Because if they were of us, then they wouldn't have gone out from us. There was something wrong there. And therefore, it is therefore applicable in such a case that, as he said, the second case where you not only fall away, but turn bitter against the church and also leave the marriage. All of these stages have got to be there. And therefore, refuses to live with a husband or wife with a still loyal member. And in that case, the embittered one, leaving the church, makes themselves an unbeliever. They become an unbeliever. And they therefore come in this category, and that and the other area where, you know, somebody refuses to live with them, and particularly because of their religion. Notice the entire thing is that it's the unbeliever that is the one that separates. The unbeliever is not content to dwell. It is not right for a member of God's church to divorce their spouse just because they don't happen to want to. That is not within the Word of God. That's not the way the church understands these things. Here in 1 Corinthians 7, there's another aspect also. And this is the reason why the member always works to try and save the marriage. Why? Because of this subject of sanctification. Because you love your neighbor as yourself. And the nearest neighbor that you or I have is our spouse. It's the one that we're closest to. And therefore, if we love our neighbor as ourself, we do everything to try and salvage that marriage, to keep that marriage going. That is a godly approach. God doesn't like separation. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, is made special in a special category by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." Doesn't mean to say they are converted, but they're in a special category in God's eyes because they're married to somebody who is converted. They have the understanding made available to them. To give you an example of what it means, if you turn, let's have a look. Well, let's go a little bit further on. It says, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not bound in such a case, but God has called us to peace." That's what we're aiming for. That's what we're always working towards. "For what do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or what do you know, O man, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches." In other words, if you're married, you're married. And you try and work to make sure that that marriage works, even if somebody is not in the church. And in that sense, because they are sanctified. Give you an example. Keep your marker in there. If you turn to Matthew 16, Matthew chapter 16, we find here in Matthew 16, where it says in verse 13, "When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now he is talking to his disciples here. "And they said, some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him," now remember, Simon Peter was unconverted at this stage, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." There was an understanding there. that did not come from him. It came from God himself. Even though he was unconverted, even though that was something which was yet to actually take place. And it says, you know, put in your notes, John 14, verse 17, it says, the Spirit is with you, and it shall be in you. And the Spirit was working with Simon Peter in this particular case. And as it says, if you go back now to 1 Corinthians 7, it says in verse 16, for what do you know, O wife, whether you shall save your husband? Now, how does this actually work? How do you save your husband? Can you save somebody? You know, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No, this husband is in a special category. So how do you save them? By preaching? Or it says here, how do you know, O man, whether you shall save your wife? You mean you can preach to them? Is that what it talks about? If you want to put in your notes, Matthew 5:16, where it says, they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. People see the good works. They're not hear your good arguments. And specifically, 1 Peter chapter 3, if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, there is a scripture here that clarifies what it means as far as this conversion is concerned. It says, well, if you just notice where it says in chapter 2, verse 13, it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme or to governors as those that are sent by him, the clergy, and so on. So that's the subject matter. It's submission to authorities that are in the world of some description. Here in chapter 3, it says, likewise, in the same way, in other words, in the same way as you submit to authorities in the world, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, so here is an unconverted mate who doesn't obey the word of God, they also may without a word, or he says the word in my Bible, but it, a word, without a word, without having to preach to them in that sense, be won by the conduct. Remember, conversation, if you go and have an old English dictionary back into the 1600s, you'll find that conversation is literally, it doesn't mean talking, it means your conduct, what you do. It then has gradually changed, the word has changed to become talking predominantly. But you'll be won by the conduct of their wives, while they behold, notice, your chaste conduct coupled with fear. They're looking at this conduct coupled with fear. So this is what you find if you go back to 1 Corinthians 7 again, where it says, the unbelieving husband in verse 14 is sanctified. He's put apart in a special category so that his mind is in the same kind of category that Peter was, that God was able to work with that mind. It wasn't closed. It wasn't opened. It was there and had access to the understanding, the spiritual understanding, if it wanted to. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they're holy. But if the unbelieving depart, then let him depart, and brother or sister is not bound in such a case, but God's called us to peace. That's what the aim is. For what do you know, O wife, whether with your conduct, in other words, as it says over in 1 Peter 3, by the way you're acting, by the way you're conducting yourself, because here is somebody who is sanctified in the sense of understanding the truth, being able to watch the change that has taken place. What knows you, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O man, whether you will save your wife? By the things, the lifestyle that is there. And so we come to the final point of twisting truth. And let me just read what Mr. Armstrong had to say about this particular point. He says, now why, oh why, in capital letters, do professing members of God's church seek to reason their way around God's plain teaching, and those in the church who are not eligible for divorce seek to use human reason to twist these scriptures into allowing a divorce and remarriage that God's word does not allow? And this is what's going on in the churches today. in the churches that should know better. If they went back to the apostle that they learned the truth from originally, they should know better. And he goes on, he says, in cases where a man and wife have been married for almost a quarter of a century, human reason has been used by church members to allow divorce and both parties to remarry. This was going on in the 70s. In one case, the wife of nearly 25 years, who had actually pursued her husband prior to marriage, claimed that she, well, just didn't love him anymore. Both she and her husband are now remarried. Such cases are a stench in the nostrils of a just God. He does not mince his words at all. They're a stench in the nostrils of a just God. They're a disgrace to a church calling itself God's church. Such liberal decisions and actions shall no longer be tolerated in the church of God, preparing now for Christ's second coming. Now, he was putting the church back on track at this stage. Remember, this is 79. He was putting the church back on track, and he was clarifying this particular area, this specific area, which was off track. And it was the ministry, he said actually, even after the 74 DNR ruling, my son Garner Ted Armstrong frowned upon divorce and remarriage decisions made by the church or its ministers. I'm informed that Wayne Cole and Ron Dart in offices of pastoral administration tried to avoid committing themselves in any such area. In other words, they didn't apply the rules that were very clear from Scripture. They allowed things to go on and things to take place. And what I want you to notice, though, is that Mr. Armstrong doesn't go then and overturn what has been done by these liberal ministers, because they've been bound, we go on and understand, they've been bound and loose. They had the right, they had the authority to bind and loose. But he says, such liberal decisions and actions shall no longer be tolerated within the Church of God. That was his clear, unmistakable message. That kind of thing is not to be within God's church. The matter of fornication or other fraud prior to marriage cannot be used as grounds for divorce and remarriage after the couple has gone on living together. Unless such fraud is acted on at once, as soon as discovered, it is no grounds for divorce and remarriage. Jesus said plainly, quote, whoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Matthew 5:32. So again, Mr. Armstrong is very, very clear. But what happens then, what should happen if a wife or husband refuses to be a wife or husband? What should happen? Whether this is somebody within the church or whether it's somebody outside of the church, what then happens in such a case? Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And to the married I say, I command, let not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, then let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now, as I said to you, I've had somebody write to me and actually try to persuade me that these two verses, what they actually mean is that his wife, you know, left him. And he therefore saw this, he then married somebody else, and he's saying that she is not allowed to remarry, because, you know, it says here that she's not, if she depart, let her remain unmarried, but he's fine going ahead and marrying somebody else, which he has done. Now, this is a complete and total twisting of Scripture, twisting of truth. And the reason it's a twisting is that there is a subject within Greek called ellipses. It's not just in Greek, in various other figures of speech as well, but it is used quite particularly in Greek. And people read certain parts of Scripture and they get a totally, totally wrong picture of what is being said. And one of these, actually, if you turn over the page to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, here is one. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. So you see, circumcision, uncircumcision, it's all just keeping commandments. That's all there is to it. That's one way of looking at it. That's the English way of looking at it. The Greek way of looking at it is totally different. And anybody who translates this in a modern vernacular or the understanding of it will have no doubt as to what it means. What it literally means, using the ellipses here, is circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God is what really matters and really counts. That's what the ellipses is saying. It is being inferred by not actually being said, it is actually giving it more emphasis in that particular passage. If you turn over to the reason, how do we know that that is the case? Well, turn over to Romans 2. Romans 2, let's look at a few of these scriptures. Romans 2, verse 25, it says, "For circumcision truly profits if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" That therefore explains that passage that we've just read. It explains the passage that says, but the keeping of the law is what counts, and that is what counts is the ellipses, is the implied meaning. And it is a very, very clear Greek construction. And anybody that has any concept of the Greek would immediately recognize what is actually being talked about. Another one, let's just as an example, Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 24, it says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then with the minor, is that all it means? No, it doesn't. What it actually is saying, using the ellipses, using the actual emphasis, is, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who will deliver me from the body of this death. So then with the mind I shall myself serve." There's your ellipses. Using the exact same technique, come back here to 1 Corinthians 7, and here in verse 10, it says, "To the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But if he does, let him remain unmarried or be reconciled to his wife." There is the ellipses. Very clear. And yet this particular individual rode roughshod over the scriptures. Totally roughshod. And as I said, it stunned me so much, I thought, well, this subject hasn't been dealt with. This subject needs dealing with. It needs some understanding put towards the scriptures and how these scriptures need to be applied. Now, so both remaining both being married, if you go ahead and separate, if you divorce, if you separate, you both remain single. If you're both in the church. Why? Because Christ and his church cannot divorce, cannot separate. It's unthinkable. And both people being in the church, understanding the missing dimension in marriage, cannot go ahead and divorce. It is unthinkable. It's not the way it is done at all. If you literally cannot get on with each other, if you're so carnal that you cannot go ahead and get on with each other and you've got to separate, then both parties remain unmarried. That is the clear teaching of Scripture that is clearly found within this passage. Now, what if one refuses to live as husband and wife and the other one doesn't want that? In other words, they're not a case of the both going remaining single, but the one doesn't want to live and obey what it says here in chapter 7, where it says, "Let a husband render unto his wife due benevolence," or the sexual rights, "and let also his wife unto his husband. The wife has not power over her own body, but the husband. The husband does not have power over his own body, but the wife." What happens in such a case like that, where somebody goes off and therefore refuses to live in that way? Well, the scripture that applies is Matthew 18, Matthew chapter 18. Turn over there. In Matthew 18, verse 15, it says, "Moreover, if your brother, or your wife, or your husband, shall trespass against you," and that is the case, if they go off and they no longer want to live as husband and wife, and yet you do, "and go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." You discuss it. You try and open the dialogue. You try and do it in a spirit of peace, trying to reconcile, trying to get back together again. Again, this is the way of God. God hates divorce. God hates separation. Go and discuss him alone. Sit down together and discuss it. And you know, silence is not an option. Failure is not an option, well, silence is not an option. If he will hear you, then you've gained your brother. That's the way that it needs to be done. And I mean, let's face it, all of us have our moments in marriage. We do. We have our moments, and we're going to have to discuss it. It's got to be brought out in the open. It's got to be discussed. It's got to be talked about. But if they will not hear you, so here is a case where no, he's gone off, won't hear you, will not go ahead and behave in the proper way as a husband or a wife, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now, in most cases, you'd bring in the ministry. On a marriage problem, you'd bring in a ministry at that stage. Rather than go to the church, you'd normally bring the ministry in. It would be the local minister, however, that would need to be brought in at the stage. And if you'll neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. You then go to the church as a whole and to the authorities within the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. Now, I've already just read that where it talks about the individual who, the two cases, the second case was both have been in the church, but one falls away, turns bitter against the church, refuses to live as husband or wife with a still loyal member, and in this case, the embittered one, leaving the church, has become an unbeliever. It is the point of actually leaving the church, but it's done in a process. It's done by going privately, quietly, trying to make peace. It's done on a local level. Only then is it brought to the church, and the church then makes a ruling. And it doesn't end there. Notice what this verse says, verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What's it talking about? It's talking about disfellowshipping. That's the subject matter. The church, he'll go to the church and let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. Bound on earth as bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's your binding, there's your loosing. Again I said to you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, then they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Actually backing this up. And this is to do with the verse 17 and the disfellowshipping of an individual within the church. It's not to do with setting doctrine. That's a different scripture altogether. That is the head apostle within the church. But it's to do with the structure within the church, to do with actually disfellowshipping somebody and making them as a heathen man and as a publican. Now, once somebody has been gone through that procedure and the church has gone ahead and they are bitter against the church, there's no reconciliation. They basically disfellowshipped. They don't want to live as husband and wife. And then the other person, having been loosed from their marriage, is then free to remarry. But that is the only case. The only case. The other person is now no longer in the church. It's not a case they've just kind of gone down the road to some other church somewhere. It's a case that they are no longer in the church. But what if one then needs to remarry? And again, this is another question mark where people have said, oh, well, I've married this person, but she happened to be somebody who's not in the church. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 7 again, get your marker out, and go to page verse 39. It says, so he that gives her in marriage does well, but he that gives her not in marriage does better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Okay? Only in the Lord. You only marry within the church. You don't go outside and marry again. You've got to marry within the church. Now, the fact that this applies to a man as well, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It doesn't just apply to the woman. The implication is very clear there, and it's backed up when it says in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. and they'll be my God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among you and be separate. You marry within the church, because what is it, what you understand? You understand the missing dimension in marriage. You understand the missing dimension in sex, which is the spiritual dimension, totally oblivious in the world. You're not marrying like and like. And it is necessary for us to marry like and like within, well, within any marriage. It's essential. And it's a case that this binding and loosing, it's a case of honestly applying that the principles involved. Okay, coming to therefore, fractured church decisions. What about fractured church decisions in this twisting of truth? We've seen how both remaining single, if both are in the church, one leaving, and how Matthew 18 is to be applied in that case. But what about the fractured church? Something we need to understand. Here we are in 2 Corinthians. Turn back a page to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Every single one of us needs to understand this. And if there are any ministers listening to me who, any ministers, all of us within the ministry, they particularly need to understand this. That here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that which is done, whether it's good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences, in your what you do, in actually applying the words that are being brought to them and given to them. So every single one of us, we are going to be, we are going to actually have the, let's see, what am I looking at? Six, there we go. Go on. Yeah, let me just read one thing that Mr. Armstrong mentions. Because what it actually has to be happening is that the principle has got to be honestly applied. It's got to be honestly applied within the churches. It's going to be honestly applied by the ministry. And it's not a case of just, divorce and remarriage the way the world is. That simply doesn't apply. As God's apostle says very clearly at the end of this article, under Don't Twist God's Truth, he says, brethren, I have labored in vain to open your minds to God's glorious truth, and yet you despise the word of God and twist a grey area situation by your own faulty reasons to have your own way contrary to God's word. Have I labored so long among you in vain? You see, he could see the problem. He was laboring among them, among the church, and yet we need to understand that every single one of us is going to stand before that judgment seat of Christ. Now, what happens then if somebody comes to me as a minister and they're divorced, they're remarried? The thing I've got to try and find out is, has that divorce, remember what we read before about he was talking about Mr. Ron Dart and Colonel Ted Armstrong and various others that made certain decisions. Mr. Armstrong didn't overturn those decisions, even though the ministry were wrong. Why? Because they bound and they loosed within the structure within the church. Now we find ourselves in this fragmented situation today. What do we do? How do we, how should we administer this? Let's turn over to James and again try and understand some of the principles. Over in James chapter 3. James chapter 3, because it is a chaotic time, and we, I'm going to have to make some decisions about the emails that I've received. I'm going to have to get together with the other ministry and ask for advice as to what we actually do in this particular situation, because the way that the word of God has been applied has been totally wrong. It's not been according to this article at all. But here in James chapter 3, it says in verse 14, it says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, do not glory and lie against the truth. And there's an awful lot of envying and strife within the various groups within God's church today. There's a lot of fighting. This wisdom, in quotes, does not descend from above, but is earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion, and there's every evil work. And you know, put in your notes, 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion. In that same chapter, 14 verse 40, he talks about doing things decently and in order. That's 14:33 and 14 verse 40. But where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure. Then it's peaceable, gentle, easy. You've got to go back to the Word of God. You've got to understand what the principles are. And the principles as they were left by God through the apostle that was sent to us. It's absolutely... I remember Mr. Armstrong giving the account of a woman that was divorced several times. And he had to make a decision over this. And this great folder came of all these various divorces. I think there were 8 divorces altogether that she'd had. And he's got to make a decision as who she actually legally married to. This, I think, was before even 74. 8 divorces. And he looked at it, he threw it across the table, he says, that woman is not fit to be married. End of story. How can she possibly have the right view of marriage? The view of marriage, the spiritual dimension that links Christ and the church. How can that possibly be the case? It's not possible. And here it says, the envying and strife, there's confusion, there's every evil work. So what I have personally decided, well, what I do in these cases, is I find out whether there has indeed been a structure there of wherever the person has moved from, where they've gone through the stages, where they've gone to the ministry, and the ministry have made a decision on this, and they've bound or they loosed it on a particular decision. As Mr. Armstrong mentioned about GTA, Ron Dart, and Wayne Cole, and if that decision has been made, that's it. Now, I don't necessarily agree, and I might tell the person involved that I disagree with the decision, but the decision has been made, and they will stick with that decision. Because otherwise, you get this case. And I've come across ministers who are doing this currently, who are overturning other ministers' decisions, overturning various things that have been happening within other groups regarding divorce and remarriage, and total chaos is coming into the churches. It is wrong. It is ungodly. And as Mr. Armstrong says, he says, look, brethren, I've labored in vain to open your minds to God's glorious truth, and yet you despise the word of God. You twist a grey area situation by your own faulty reasoning to have your own way, contrary to God's word. Have I labored so long among you in vain? And unfortunately, this is happening. And as I say, eventually all of us will stand before that judgment seat of Christ, and all of us will have to go ahead and answer to it. And one of the areas that all of us are going to have to answer, if we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and apply this particular principle into this area of divorce and remarriage. There's a good deal of repenting to be done within the church, within even Church of God in Wales. We got to make sure that our marriages reflect the kind of marriages they need to be. And that applies to all of us, because it doesn't. We're affected by the world outside. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, it says, for we are laborers together with God. This is the ministry now. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. You're God's church. You're the future bride of Christ. According to the grace of God which is given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And that master builder, he was an apostle. And the apostle lays that foundation. And another then builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. And that is a warning to every single one of us. You know, we are all going to, we have an apostle. We've been given an apostle. We will all stand. All of us will stand before that judgment seat of Christ. And we will all make sure we've also, quite frankly, had the principle spelled out. This principle of spelling out the official doctrine on divorce and remarriage, this article, and go back and read it. In page 2 of the Good News, October-November 1979. That has been given to us. It's been given by the Apostle. It gives the spelling out of the official doctrine and how that is to be applied. And as he says, God intends us to understand the principle involved and apply it honestly. This is on the very, paragraph 3, the end of paragraph 3. It says, those that seek the way of God instead of their own way will have, I hope, no difficulty in applying God's law properly according to its intended spirit. Otherwise, those who try to reason around God's law to have their own way will stand. And remember, it's a case that we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Those who try to reason around God's law to have their own way will stand condemned in the sight of God.